Probably one of the most memorable quotes of the entire English Reformation is this one. "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Those are the famous words of Hugh Latimer, Bishop of Worcester, to his colleague and fellow martyr Nicholas Ridley, Bishop of London, as they prepared to give their lives to the flames in the middle of Broad Street in Oxford, just outside of Balliol College. And light a candle they did, not just in their deaths, but in their lives leading to this day. It was a difficult, volatile time with great power shifts. And you might be on the in, and then next week you're on the out. These men were imperfect men, but their lives, along with the lives of many others, and their deaths help restore the gospel to the English people. We can't talk of Ridley and Latimer without including Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, who was brought out of prison to watch their execution and then further broken down to achieve his recantation. He himself would be burned in the same spot in less than a year. Three candles, the Oxford martyrs. This is the spot. I stood at this spot this summer where these men met their Savior and died for the sake of the gospel. Across from this spot is a plaque on the wall. I don't know that you can quite read it because it's etched there in stone, memorializing these three men. And then not far away, used to be on the street level right across from where they were burned to death for Christ, are the doors of Balliol College now that go into their cloister area. You look at those doors, you'll see that they're blackened. They are blackened by the fires that took the lives of these men. So a lot to remind you. And I think as I read about these men afresh and about those that were part of the English Reformation, having actually walked these streets and been in these various colleges at Oxford and seen the place where they gave up their lives, had huge impact on me. So I want to start with probably the least known of the three men, Nicholas Ridley. And if we wanted to characterize him, we would call him Nicholas Ridley the Scholar. He's 17 years younger than Latimer, 13 than Cranmer, born near the border of Scotland, one of England's brightest minds. To give you some idea, during the course of his life, he memorized all of the New Testament epistles in Greek. He studied at Cambridge and in France. In 1534, he signed a decree against the Pope's supremacy. He accepted a chaplain position under Archbishop Cranmer 3 years later and became Bishop of London in 1550 during the reign of Edward VI. At the time he became bishop, he replaced the stone altars for celebrating Mass with the wooden tables to demonstrate that the Lord's table was a spiritual feast, not a repeated sacrifice, a communion of the saints. Even under Henry VIII's reign, Ridley distinguished himself. He studied and he preached. And once King Edward VI came to the throne in 1547, he helped Cranmer make all kinds of reforms in England as one of Cranmer's closest advisors, helping him shape the 1549 prayer book that would become the standard for how Protestant services were conducted. He also came to the support of the effort to see Lady Jane Grey succeed Edward VI when Edward VI died still at a young age, after only 5-6 years on the throne. The effort failed, and instead Queen Mary, known as Bloody Mary, came to the throne. And so Ridley ended up in the Tower in London along with Hugh Latimer. That was 1553. After 18 months in the cell, he was taken with Latimer to be executed by burning at Oxford. Mary was trying to return England to Catholicism, and she went after any of the key players in bringing Protestant religion into England. The laws for burning heretics had been repealed in 1547. That was the year that Edward VI came to the throne. But Mary saw to it that Parliament reinstated them, and one of the first to burn were these two men, Latimer and Ridley. Latimer in his frock and cap, Ridley in his bishop's gown. They talked together and then prayed together before the ordeal. There's a description of what that was like. There being no further occasion for delay, they were commanded to prepare themselves for the fire. Ridley distributed his garments, a small collection of mementos brought for the purpose, among the officers and among his weeping friends and relatives. Latimer simply allowed the attendants to undress him, and being stripped into his shroud, he seemed as comely a person to them that were present as one should lightly see. And whereas in his clothes he appeared withered and a crooked, silly old man, a man of 70, he now stood bold and upright, as comely as a father of one might lightly behold. And so they were taken to the stake. Ridley actually encouraged Latimer first, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." And Ridley would need strength and courage. They had tied a sack of gunpowder around each man's neck to hasten their deaths, but too much wood was added to Ridley's fire at the wrong time, leaving it smoldering and not burning strong. The result was that while the older Latimer was consumed quickly, Ridley lingered, his legs burning off completely before they were able to get more air to the fire, whereupon it burst into flame and finished him off. Many were sickened by the horrible sight, but we know that at least one person was converted to Christ that very day as they watched these saints die for the Lord. The better known that stood in the stake that day was Hugh Latimer. And if Ridley was the scholar, Latimer, also a scholar, would be better known as the preacher. He was at one time a champion for the Roman Catholic effort to quash the Reformation in England. And yet mild-mannered Thomas Bilney, I've told you about him before, the man of prayer and a popular teacher in Cambridge, was God's instrument to turn this Renaissance Saul of Tarsus into a mighty Paul of the gospel of grace. Bilney, you may remember, was converted reading the New Testament in Greek. It was on the blacklist, but he obtained a copy. And there he read, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That captured his imagination. Here, the Apostle Paul confesses to be a sinner, and yet to be one that Jesus Christ saved. Bilney had gone through all kinds of rituals and ordeals to try to be free of his sin burden as prescribed by priests, and came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and was born again. So he asked Latimer, this outspoken defender of Catholic doctrine, if he would hear the older man's confession. So they went into the confessional booth, and the young priest was flattered that such a respected advocate of the Reformation doctrine would show such respect to him, a younger man. Bilney shared how Christ had delivered him from his efforts to find relief from sin and condemnation man's way, and the end result was that Latimer himself was converted. Suddenly, Latimer became a formidable weapon against the false gospel that he had once defended. In 1522, he was licensed by Cambridge as one of only 12 preachers licensed to preach anywhere in England. He refused to preach against Luther and was bold in his preaching in a way that really did get him in and out of trouble. But then he was called upon by none other than Henry VIII to be his chaplain. Now, I've preached in some places where I was a little fearful of the audience, but I can't imagine preaching to the guy who beheads his wives if he doesn't like them, or one that could imprison the preacher as well. Can you imagine the pressure of preaching in such an audience? Henry was capricious, and while he used the Reformation to his advantage, he was not himself a reformer in the gospel sense. I thought I would share with you just some examples of the kind of boldness that Latimer had, the first of which was some excerpts from a letter that he wrote to King Henry VIII upon his being asked to assume this appointment. He wrote, "Our Savior showed his disciples that they should be brought before kings. Wherefore, take this for a sure conclusion, that where the word of God is truly preached, there is persecution as well of the hearers as of the teachers. And where quietness and rest and worldly pleasures, there is not truth." One of the things that offended Latimer was the wealth and the pomp of Henry VIII, and he didn't think it fitting for believers to be lured into that kind of lifestyle. He proceeded, "Your grace promised by your last proclamation that we should have the scripture in English." Remember, Henry was the one that had banned Tyndale's translation. "Let not the wickedness of worldly men divert you from your godly purpose and promise. There are prelates who, under the pretense of insurrection and heresy, hinder the gospel of Christ from having free course. They would send 1,000 men to hell ere they send one to God." That's the style of Latimer. And then he appealed to the king's conscience. "I pray to God that your grace may do what God commandeth, and that not what seemeth good in your own sight, but that you may be found one of the members of his church and a faithful minister of his gifts, and not showing contempt for the title, which Henry was very proud, and not a defender of his faith, for he will not have it defended by man's power, but by his word alone. Wherefore, gracious king, remember yourself, have pity on your soul, and think that the day is even at hand when you shall give an account for your office and of the blood that has been shed with your sword, in the which day that your grace may stand steadfastly and not be ashamed and be clear and ready in your reckoning, and to have, as they say, your status sealed with the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, which serveth at that day, is my daily prayer to him that suffered death for our sins, and which also prayeth to his Father for grace for us continually." That gives you some idea of his boldness, and he preached in the same way. Preaching before the king, he declared that the authority of the Holy Scriptures was above all powers of our earth. God is great, eternal, almighty, everlasting, and the scripture, because of him, is also great, eternal, and most mighty and holy. There is no king, emperor, magistrate, or ruler, but is bound to give credence unto God's holy word. In this world, God has two swords. The temporal sword resteth in the hand of kings, whereunto all subjects, as well as the clergy, as the laity, be subject. The spiritual sword is in the hand of the ministers and preachers of God's word to correct and reprove. Make not a mingle mangle of them. To God give thy soul, thy faith. To the king, tribute and reverence. Therefore, let the preacher amend with the spiritual sword, fearing no man, though death would ensue. You can imagine what words like these, spoken in the presence of the king, among other subjects, would bring. And he was challenged by those for speaking even sedition in his zeal. He would preach about taking away the right of the poor, and that the king treated his horses better than he did his servants. One day at a grand reception, the king was surrounded by his counselors and courtiers. A monk slipped into the midst of the crowd and, falling on his knees before the monarch, said, "Sire, your new chaplain preaches sedition." Henry turned to Latimer. "What say you to that, sir?" The chaplain bent his knee before the prince and, turning to his accuser, said to them, "Would you have me preach nothing concerning a king in the king's sermon? Have you any commission to appoint me what I shall preach?" His friends trembled lest he should be arrested. "Your grace," he continued, "I put myself in your hands. Appoint other doctors to preach in my place before your majesty. There are many more worthy of the room than I am. If it be your grace's pleasure, I could be content to be their servant and bear their books after them. But if your grace allow me for a preacher, I would desire to give me leave to discharge my conscience. Permit me to frame my teaching for my audience." That's kind of the relationship that Latimer had with the king in his sermons, in his letter. In 1539, he openly opposed Henry's six articles, which basically reestablished a good portion of Roman Catholicism. And he also was an outspoken in his opposition to the doctrine of purgatory. It cost him his position as Bishop of Worcester. And from 1540 to 1546, he was confined to the Tower. When Edward ascended to the throne, he was released and resumed his responsibilities with greater influence than ever. The third of these three candles is Thomas Cranmer, which we might term the architect. Cranmer took priestly orders and became a fellow in Jesus College, Cambridge, in 1514. Not long after, he left the priest order to marry. His wife died after only a year, and he was readmitted to the college and was ordained to the priesthood in 1520. In those days, if you studied at Oxford or Cambridge, you were going into the priesthood and you couldn't be a married man. In 1529, Henry VIII was trying to extricate himself from his marriage to Catherine of Aragon. He learned of a conversation Cranmer had had with a couple colleagues in which he confided that the scriptures, not the Pope, ought to decide the matter. Henry called for him and asked him to make the case. Cranmer believed there was warrant, although he had no interest in coming into such close confidence with the king or into that volatile situation. Luther in Germany strongly disagreed with Cranmer. He said, "You don't fix one sin by committing another." Well, Henry rewarded Cranmer by giving him the top religious post in England, Archbishop of Canterbury. He also became ambassador to the Pope. A year later, Cranmer annulled that first marriage. And later in 1536, he performed a similar service to the king, making it possible for the king to get rid of Anne Boleyn. He said, "Well, wait a minute, I thought Cranmer was a good guy." Cranmer is a good guy most of the time. And yet Cranmer is trying to operate within a very difficult arena and trying to take a long view as to establishing the Reformation in England. So there are some mistakes he made, to be sure, and some things that he did right. Cranmer advanced Reformation ideas cautiously, trying to keep the delicate balance of not provoking the king in a way that would shut down the reforms, but at the same time keep progress going. When Henry tried to keep more Catholic doctrine than Cranmer espoused in his six articles, things like transubstantiation, the celibacy of the clergy, monastic vows, private masses, priestly confession, Cranmer was in a bit of the proverbial pickle. For Cranmer had secretly remarried 7 years earlier. And without knowing it, Henry was forcing a separation of the couple after 7 years of marriage. Daubigny talks about Cranmer's influence, and I think of particular interest to us is Cranmer's commitment to seeing that the Bible would be in the English language. And when the king finally approved it, it was Cranmer that wrote the preface. "Here may all manner of persons, men, women, young, old, learned and unlearned, rich, poor, priests, laymen, lords, ladies, officers, tenants, and mean men," that means small men, "virgins, wives, widows, lawyers, merchants, artificers, husbandmen, all manner of persons of what estate or condition soever they be, may in this book learn all things, what they ought to believe and what they ought to do and what they should not do, as well as concerning Almighty God, as also concerning themselves and all others. To the reading of Scripture, none can be enemy. I would advise you all that come to the reading or hearing of this book, which is the Word of God, the most precious jewel and most holy relic that remaineth upon the earth, that you bring with you the fear of God. And use not your knowledge thereof to vain glory of frivolous disputation, but to the honor of God, increase of virtue, and edification of yourselves and of others." As I looked at the index of another one of my favorite books on the Reformation, there's a two-volume set of the Reformation in England by Merle Daubigny. As I looked at the index, if you look up Cranmer, you get some idea of how much he accomplished. He gives the Bible to the laity. He denounces the Pope. He works to get rid of the monasteries and their holdings of land. At the time, those that were in the church owned vast portions of land. And part of what needed to be done is that land needed to be divested to the people and to England. He urged the need for the English Bible. He was a godfather to Prince Edward. So Prince Edward, who became king, owes much of his religious training to Cranmer. He was one of the most instrumental men in England for seeing to it that Protestantism was established. And it is Cranmer that Henry calls on his deathbed. And it's recorded that the archbishop saw him, and the king stretched out his hand but could not utter a word. And Cranmer exhorted him to put all his trust in Christ and to implore his mercy. And he said, "Give some token with your eyes or hand that you trust in the Lord." The king wrung Cranmer's hand as hard as he could, and soon after breathed his last. So who knows? It could be. Who knows? For salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of God's grace alone, to God's glory alone. It just could be that one of the people you meet will be Henry VIII. And one of the men responsible for that conversion would be Cranmer. Well, when Edward VI came to the throne, Cranmer's true colors shone brightly. Edward was only 9 years old. But under Edward, Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley made broad, sweeping changes to establish Protestant evangelicalism throughout the land. In 1549, he produced the Book of Common Prayer, and then in 1552 revised it so that it was even more Protestant in its doctrine. In 1552, he published 42 articles and eventually served as the basis of the 39 articles that Elizabeth I produced in 1571. Well, Edward died in 1553 after a short reign, and Bloody Mary came to the throne. Upon her coming to the throne, despite efforts to get Lady Jane Grey there, who was Protestant, the gig was up. And those that had been in places of power and had done the most to advance the Reformation, the gospel in England, now were on the most wanted list. And so Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer eventually ended up on trial at St. Mary's. And here's a picture of that. St. Mary's was there also this summer. The trial at St. Mary's, they, under the auspices of debating transubstantiation and the authority of the Pope, and we know who won the debate, because St. Mary was in power, and at this church they were condemned to be burned, all except Cranmer, who was held in prison and further broken down until he recanted. Mary Tudor died only 3 years after Ridley and Latimer. Her bloody rampage done. Some 300 Protestants burned to death during her five-year reign. Cranmer, however, again, one that was used to trying to work the system, actually ended up recanting. And even though he recanted, was in prison an extra 8 months, and was promised that dirges and masses and funerals would all be said on his behalf, he was to be executed because of his former role in the Protestant Reformation. So Mary would see to that. Cranmer was called upon to testify to his faith. And so at St. Mary's, they gave him the opportunity, thinking he had turned back to Catholicism. He had signed a paper saying that he had, and gave him opportunity to testify of his coming back to Roman Catholicism. Well, he spoke, but he surprised the audience when he categorically renounced everything he had ever said or done, quote, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart. And in case anyone was doubting what he meant, he proceeded to call the Pope Christ's enemy and the Antichrist with all his false doctrines. And he declared that since it was his hand which had offended, writing contrary to his heart, his hand would be first punished, therefore. For may I come to the fire, he said, it shall be first burned. John Fox, a contemporary, writing his Fox's Book of Martyrs, Acts and Monuments of the Martyrs happening in the church in 1563, recorded the rest of the story. When the wood was kindled and the fire began to burn near him, Cranmer, stretching out his arm, put his right hand into the flame, which he held so steadfast and immovable, saving that with that same hand he wiped his face, that all men might see his hand burned before his body was touched. His eyes were lifted up to heaven, and oftentimes he repeated, this unworthy right hand, as long as his voice would suffer him. And using often the words of St. Stephen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Into the greatness of the flame, he gave up the ghost. Well, Mary Tudor died 2 years later, and thus ended her reign of terror. She tried with all her might to turn back the clock and return England to Rome, but the efforts of Cranmer and his colleagues had been so thorough that she had to import priests from foreign countries to take up the positions. That made her policy seem to Englishmen not just a turning back against Protestantism, but a turning against England herself. Her ruthless policy of destroying so many people was so off-putting to the English folk that she virtually assured the nation would be Protestant given the first opportunity. And when news of her death reached Elizabeth, who herself was Protestant and had somehow survived, Elizabeth's words from Psalm 118:23 were these: this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And thus young Princess Elizabeth greeted the news that Mary had died and that she was queen. No wonder she was relieved. Almost miraculously, she had survived the Holocaust and the country could be reclaimed for Protestantism. It would be a mistake to think that Elizabeth was merely a shrewd politician with little interest in theology. She was personally a convinced Protestant, reading the New Testament in Greek every day, as well as reading regularly from the English Bible and praying in English. And so she benefited from the light that these men and men like them had lit. It was an unquenchable flame. The second half of the 1800s, in this very church, a man named John Henry Newman, priest in the Anglican Church, preached in his effort to turn England back to the old traditions. Here's a picture of John Henry Newman. It was called the Oxford Movement. And Newman bemoaned the fact that Englishmen had lost their moorings and had thrown away the old traditions and tried to lead the country back to Rome. Thankfully, the country did not follow, but John Henry Newman became a Roman Catholic priest, and Rome rewarded him by making him cardinal. The fact that he preached in the very church where Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer were condemned was an outrage. And it's one of the reasons that there are memorial plaques visible today reminding the English people of the price that was paid by men like these, the three candles, the Oxford martyrs, Ridley, Latimer, and Cranmer. Their flame has never gone out, just as Latimer prayed. The gospel is worth living for. The gospel is worth dying for. And when we do it, the flame we kindle will burn through eternity. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us be faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever the cost. Lord, each of us and our roles that you've assigned us find ourselves in difficult situations, sometimes costly, sometimes fearful, sometimes sad. And yet, as we look back upon the history of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have fought for the truth, who have laid down their lives for the same, let us endure and run the race that is set before us. May we burn brightly for the Lord Jesus, whatever the cost. And may we never forget that Jesus himself has taught us that if any man would come after him, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. May we do so to your glory and to the advance of the gospel in the earth. For it's in Christ's name we pray.